We're reading tonight in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, one of the most famous passages in all the 66 books of the Bible. Exodus, chapter 20, reading together from verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm glad of that verse. We'll read it again. So many people think that God Almighty has dropped that out of the Decalogue, and it's no longer in the moral law of God. They don't believe that Christians should commit adultery. At least some of them don't. They don't believe that Christians should be liars. Some of them don't anyway. The low standards are falling so much that professing Christians even are liable to get up to anything. I say professing Christians. But how many persuade themselves that this commandment somehow or other is different from the rest and ought not to be there? I want you to read it. Written by the finger of God, the tables of stone. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own inspired word for his name's sake. Our text this evening is taken from one of what are called the minor prophets. Minor in size, perhaps, major in message. The book of Hosea, chapter 8, and verse 12. Hosea, chapter 8, and verse 12. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12 is the complaint of the Lord Jehovah against Ephraim, the children of Israel. Jehovah has a sin to lay at the gate of Israel, a charge to put before them of the most solemn kind. He says, I have written to Ephraim the great things of my law. And the sin of Ephraim is comprehended in these words. They were counted as a strange thing. How solemn a thought it is that the God who is the creator of all things should see and notice his creatures and their actions. The God of the Bible is not like the Jove of the ancient heathens, who took no interest in the affairs of his creation, but merely sat back in stillness and in disinterest, now and again nodding his head to direct the soulless, thoughtless fates in one direction or another. The God of truth is the creator. He is also the disposer of all things. C.H. Spurgeon once made a tremendous statement when he said, "There is not a sparrow nor a worm, but is found in the decree of God." What a solemn thing it is to realize that the God of heaven sees us, knows us, notices us, marks us, and our sins. So it was with ancient Israel when he said, "I have written to him the great things of my law," but they were counted as a strange thing. I think as the Lord would look upon the United States of America tonight, if there is one sin that he would lay at its door above every other sin, there are multitudes of sins besmirching and besmearing this once great nation. I think there's one sin above all that he would mark as the root cause of every other mark of declension. Behind the moral decay, behind the shattering of the family and the home, behind the downward march of a people from great, high, and noble spiritual principles into the abyss of most immoral, ungodly, and unscriptural, and untruthful things, there lies one sin, and it's the sin that led to the ruination of the ancient nation of Israel. It's the sin of our text. God said, "I have written unto him the great things of my law." They were counted the strange thing. Never before in the history of the United States, never before in the history of my country, back across the ocean, has there been a greater ignorance of God's law. Never has there been a greater rebellion against God's law. Since God first called our nations out of darkness and superstition to the knowledge of his truth, never has there been a deeper abyss of ungodliness than today, all traceable to the rejection and the neglect of the infallible, inerrant law of the living God. I want us, therefore, to consider this text of Scripture this evening. It says three great things. Or rather, should I say, it contains three great themes. The first theme is obviously the theme of a gracious revelation. I have written unto him. The theme of this verse is principally the Bible, the written word of God to man. What a book is the book of God. There are people who say, "I find other studies more interesting. I find the study of science more uplifting, more ennobling, more challenging than the study of the Word of God." What science would you study? Would it be the science of astronomy? Is there any greater study than the Star of Bethlehem and the Son of Righteousness? Would it be the study of botany? Is there any nobler plant than the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valleys? Would it be the study of rocks and geology? My friend, there is no greater rock than the one of whom the psalmist sang when he said, "He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way." Thank God, this is the greatest book in the world. God, I want you to see what the Lord has to say about this gracious revelation. It is an inspired word, for he says, "I have written." Let us underline those words. Here in my hand lies the Bible. I begin to turn its pages, and I find that it consists of a series of tracts or books. I look at the first five of those books, and they bear the name of Moses. I find great names like Joshua and David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Daniel, and the other prophets. Their names are liberally sprinkled across the title pages of these books in the Bible. I turn over to the light of the New Testament scriptures, and I find penmen like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the fiery words of the Apostle Peter, the deep penetrating theology of the Apostle Paul, and that unspeakably moving apocalyptic vision of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Here is the Bible then. These are the penmen. But we ask the question, whose production is it? Do Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets and the apostles together claim joint authorship of the book? Do they say this is the product of our wisdom? This is the outcome of our learning. Thank God, from Genesis through to Malachi and from Matthew through to Revelation, every page of this book has the claim and the stamp to prove it. God says, "I have written it." Moses may have been a penman, or what our fathers used to call an amanuensis, but God was the author of the word. Moses' hand may take the pen, but it is the hand of the Almighty God that guides the pen over the page and inscribes every letter of the sacred word. God says, "This is an inspired word." Didn't the apostle sum it up in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 when he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture is God-breathed. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every line. Yes, the Lord Jesus said every letter, down to the smallest jot and tittle of the law. You ever read Hebrew characters, you'll come to see just how small is a jot or a tittle. The Lord Jesus said, "God is the all." Thank God, we are not left to the devices of preachers or priests or prelates. We are not left to the notions of philosophers or theologians or some other proud bunch of men. Thank God we have an inspired word. I can stake my life on the Bible. I have come to this country because God, through his word, said, "That's where you've got to go." I'll stake my life on the Bible. I'll stake my soul on the Bible. I'll face life. I'll face death, I'll face God, I'll face the judgment, I'll face heaven, and I'll face hell on the basis of the Bible. And thank God I can say, it is well with my soul on the authority of that inspired word of the living God. Inspired message. It is also an individual message. I want you to notice very carefully how the Lord phrases this. I, that is personal. The Bible has a personal author. Have written unto him. It is addressed specifically and individually. An individual message. You know, if people ever get to come to this church week after week and month after month, come and go and say, well, now that was a good, bad, or indifferent sermon, or that was a very interesting study, or that was something that I hadn't really thought much about before, and it's all up in the airy-fairy intellectual plane. If it never reaches their heart, if people can sit and listen to this preacher week by week and they never feel God is speaking to me, if they never feel that preacher knows something about me, if it never comes to their heart that it seems like I'm the only person here, and that man's dealing with me, if that doesn't happen in this church, then this preacher is failing in his work for God. I'm not here to bring a new message. I'm not here to boost my popularity. I'm not here to tickle the ears of those who come to listen. I'm here with a message from a personal God to individual people. God says, I have written unto him, the God who knows the individual, the God who searches the individual, the God who speaks to the individual. I have written to him. God has something to say to you in this meeting tonight. Doesn't matter whether you listen to what I say or not. Doesn't matter, tuppence, whether you... 2 cents to you, tuppence is English. Doesn't matter, tuppence, whether you are interested in what I have got to say to you. You could go to heaven and think nothing of this preacher. My friend, you'll not go to heaven and think nothing of this preacher's God. God has something to say to you. People who come and go from the place of the holy. I wouldn't be in their shoes. I want to say this very, very, very solemnly tonight. The last place on earth but one that I would want to be would be a bar or a pub or some den of iniquity. But I'll tell you this tonight. If I were going to go to hell from any place, I would rather go to hell from there than from a church pew the way some people do. The Bible says, keep thy foot. Keep your foot when you go to the place of the holy. Tread warily when you come to God's house. Listen carefully when you're addressed by God's word. For God has something to say to you, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear. I see people who come, and let me be perfectly pointed and plain. I see people who will come and sit in these pews from week to week, and they will sit uninterested. Their mind is obviously in other things. Their attention is far removed. They come and they go from the house of God, and they move out further away from God, more deafened to the call of grace than they ever were before. Man, woman, young person, as you love your soul and as you realize you must meet your God, if God's name tonight realizes, God has a message for you. I have written unto him. You will notice it is an immutable word. Unchangeable, for it's God's written word. Westminster divines rightly set forth the reasons why God committed his word to writing. The four reasons are simple. The first is for its preservation. As a good Presbyterian, as a good Protestant, most of all as a good Bible believer, I believe that God, as I have vowed to believe at ordination, vowed to preach, I believe that God has preserved in purity the text of his word down through the centuries of time. I don't believe that God has ever left his church without the pure text of his Holy Scripture. That's what I have vowed to believe. I vowed it because I am truly convinced of it. God committed it to writing that it might be preserved, pure, without the accretions and additions of human tradition. It's written that it might be the better propagated, that it might be sent to the nations of the world, that it might be translated to the languages of men, and that this preserved text
should be sent out to a needy world and propagated to the ends of the earth.
It's written that the truth may be established in the hearts of men, that we may be truly assured. Oh, if I came to you tonight and said, the Lord has said this or that, you would wonder, has he got it right? Has he memorized the word right? Has he brought it to me faithfully? In the written word of God, you have an assured message. Word perfectly confirmed. It's written for the comfort of God's people against the snares and the wiles of the devil. What a blessed privilege it is to turn to the pages of God's word. How often, if you're a born-again believer, I'll be speaking now your own experience. How often when you've been going down through the dark passageways of life, when all the billows of adversity seemed to be flowing over your soul, when your mind was in a turmoil, and you were wondering, which way can I go? You came to the Lord, and you were seeking God for his word. On that blessed page, God spoke to you as clearly as ever the voice of God ever spoke to any man. What a blessing, what a comfort. The Lord speaks to guide his people in their pilgrim's pathway to glory. All this is a gracious revelation. It's a revelation that centers around the incarnate word of God. The written word is given to reveal the incarnate word. In every page of Scripture, you will find the Christ of God. We were singing of him tonight, Christ is the Savior of sinners. How do I know it? The Bible tells me. I have proved it in experience, but my experience can be wrong. Thank God this inspired and inerrant and immutable word, written by the pen of God, can never be broken. Gracious revelation. But our text has a second theme. The theme of the great requirement of this word of God. For you will see that the scripture says, I have written to him the great things of my law. The great requirements of the scriptures, here called the great things of God's law. I have only time to outline what this particular theme in the verses above. We were reading this evening in Exodus chapter 20. We read that passage because there you have the statement of God's law. Let me simply and briefly say that that is an authentic statement of divine law. Let me say that it is an authoritative statement of divine law. It bears the stamp of God upon it at its very commencement. Throughout every line and every syllable has the hallmark of divinity. It is the statement of God's law. Let me say my friend, it matters nothing what the laws of men may say. This is God's law. It matters not what the climate of opinion may happen to be. This is the statement of God's law. We are living in a promiscuous age. We're living in an age when nothing is to be called sin anymore. Even evangelistic groups will now no longer refer to sin and to guilt. They will speak of failure. They will speak of loss. But they will not, by and large, speak of sin and speak of guilt. My friend, let me say that God never changes. God's law never changes. And if ever it was sin to have any other gods before Jehovah, it's still sin. If ever it was sin in worship to make a golden image or a graven image or any likeness to eternal deity or indeed any other likeness for a religious purpose, ever was seen. Never it was sin to take the name of the Lord in vain. That means a use of God's holy name where it does not need to be used. Thoughtless repetition or usage of the divine name. If ever it was sin to take the name of the Lord in vain, it is still sin so to do. If ever it was sin to break the Sabbath day, it's still sin. I don't want to get into that tonight. It's interesting, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, it never mentions the seventh day of the week. It's merely the one after 6 days of labor. That's all. Because God, by a divine institution far predating the institution of the Jewish nation, has set 1/7 of the week as a holy day. The day of worship, the day of rest. So we could go down the commandments. This is the statement of God. In Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus gives us a summary of this law. For there, in two brief verses, he tells us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you summarize God's law? Yes, you could. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you sum up God's law. Two tables. First table of the law deals with our relation to God. Second table of the law, starting with the great command, honor thy father and thy mother, deals with our relation to men. How do you sum them up? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love keeping of the law. But I want you to notice that the Bible speaks of the sentence of this law. Because there's not one of us loves God with all his heart. So many people are doing the best they can. They are trying by means of legal obedience to get to heaven. My friend, if you don't love God with every ounce of your energy and every fiber of your being, that book and that law condemn you out of hand. Where is the man who has always and ever loved God with all his being? No such man has ever lived outside of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever fully kept the law of God. And that's why the sentence of the law in Scripture is laid down for us in passages like Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or in the book of Galatians chapter 3, which is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament on the subject of the law of God. Verse 10, listen very carefully, because we are told halfway through the verse, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. The breach of the law of God brings the curse of God. Why does then God give the law if the law of God only curses us, if the law of God only condemns us as a daughter? Why does God do it? Well, Galatians 3 gives you the answer. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. School of the law. What's it for? To bring us to Christ that we might be justified by Christ. Why does God spend so much time in the Bible laying down the law? He spends that time in order that people might see their sin, that they might see that they are breakers of the law, that they are guilty of breaking every point of God's law, that they stand condemned and under sentence of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And realizing that they're condemned,
they will see that the law of God has ever only been fulfilled as to its precept in one life. That's the life of Christ. The penalty of that law has been met in the blood shedding and the death and suffering of our great substitute and Savior Jesus Christ. Seeing that Christ alone has fulfilled both precept and penalty, we will see that he indeed is the only Savior of sinners. They, under the conviction of God's holy law, will be led by faith to embrace Christ. The law of God is not set forth that we might use it as a means of attaining salvation. That is a total misuse of the law of God. The law of God is set forth to make us see our sin and to see in Christ the only Savior from our sin. Finally, there is in this text the theme of a grievous rejection. God says, I have written. Will you notice the principle there that runs through all the Bible? The man, after the fall, ran from God. He hid himself. Man, since the fall, has been hiding from the true God ever since. The first move always comes from the Lord. All. If the Lord were to leave you and me in our natural condition, if the Lord were simply to give us up to our own whims and fancies, not a soul amongst us but would burn in the lake of fire. That's how wicked our hearts are. Thank God, he makes the move of grace. He says, I have written to him great things of my law. Notice carefully. They were counted. Strange. Total. Utter. Rejection. If you got a letter from the President of the United States of America, whether you happen to like him or dislike him, one thing very certain, that letter would be treated like gold. If any home in the United Kingdom were to have a letter written in the hand of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, it would become immediately a family heirloom that would be more precious than anything else in your possession. Yet we have from the hand of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords and the Emperor of all creation, great things of his law, the great scheme of his eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Freedom, strange things are very strong, friend. There's something that is low. Is something which is put away as a moral man would put away an adulteress as a strange woman, to use the language of the word. These people put away the word of God, the strange, a polluted, an unclean thing. How do men preach the word of God? People in the meeting, they see it like that because they never read. Spurgeon a little earlier. I think it was on the very subject of this text. My memory's not too far wrong. He told that great congregation in London that they could take their fingers, trace the word damnation, and the dust that was gathered on the covers of their family. Strange things. You never read it. Strange thing, because you don't listen to it. And consider it a strange thing because you refuse to obey. First of all, a strange
thing because you are personally rejected and repudiated. The person who is the very heart of Scripture, even Jesus Christ the Lord. I say this to you very solemnly. It matters not to any but your own soul. And I suppose those whom you influence to go in a similar way. But ultimately it matters not to any other. What you think of God's Word will stand. A few couple of generations ago, this country was plagued by the pontificatings of Colonel Ingersoll. I don't suppose that there's more than 5% of this congregation, even if that, who have any idea who Colonel Ingersoll ever was. He perished in hell as a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, a mocker of the Bible. God's Word still stands. Still stands. Whatever you do with God's Word, it will stand. Whatever, my friend, your reaction is tonight, this will stand. That means that every Christ receiver will be saved and every Christ rejecter will be damned. Whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you manage to do in reaction to the truth of God, you would do well to afflict and humble your soul in repentance tonight. Some of you young people would do well not to grow hardened to the Word of God. I said to you on Friday night, and I say it again, every time I look at my young people's fellowship, I worry when I see young people born and bred in a Christian home, surrounded by every influence of the gospel, stealing their hearts against God, they're coming flint-like against the truth of the Scriptures. So they can simply dismiss it like that. They're not interested anymore. Ah, my friend, you would do well to take time tonight to afflict your soul in true repentance. In repentance, to bow before the God of heaven. So thank you, Lord, for ever writing to me the great things of your immutable and inspired law. Thank you best of all for showing me Christ, the Savior from sin. I bow in repentance. I bow in acceptance of Christ, my Savior, my Lord. May God grant you grace to come to Christ. Never may God be able to lay this charge at your heart's door. I have written unto him or unto her the great things of my law. They were counted as a strange thing. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
We want every hand bowed, and we do want every eye closed, and we do want perfect service. The Lord's presence in the closing moments of this evening gospel service. I said tonight that the Lord has something to say to you. If you're here without Christ, I pray earnestly that God has spoken to your soul. Could be you're sitting there and saying, "Preacher, I haven't heard the voice of God in my heart or conscience." Young man, young woman, older man or older woman,
God's name with your head bowed, lift your heart to the Lord and cry, Lord, speak to me. Lord, be not silent toward me. Speak to me. Speak in conviction of sin. Speak to illuminate my understanding. Speak to draw me to Christ. He'll speak to your heart, all right. Don't become hardened to the Word of God and the call of the Gospel. Oh, may you come to Christ tonight. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I can't save you, neither can this church, but thank God we know the one who can. For every penitent soul is a welcome at the cross. You come to Christ. You say tonight, Lord, I'm a poor, guilty sinner. But I see in Christ the Savior from all sin. Save me now. Save me now. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin in thine own precious blood. Now make me clean. You come to him that way, thank God he'll save you. He'll keep you until the day dawns and the shadows flee away. I ask you to remain as the others leave. If you're not saved and you would like to come to Christ, if you're a backslider, you've wandered far from God, there's been a neglect of God's Word in your life, then why not make it right with the Lord tonight? Start out where you ought to be going with the Lord. If I can help you, I'll be shaking hands with the folk at the door as they're leaving. Come and ask to have a word with me. Let's talk it over together, over the Word of God. Let's see you come and get right with the Lord tonight. May God bless you. As we leave the house of God quietly and solemnly tonight, think deeply on these things. Come to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. It's been preached in great weakness, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt back it home with great power. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And, O Lord, save the lost this evening. Restore the backslidden. And bless the Word of God that it may bring forth fruit everlastingly in the souls of those who have heard it. Hear us now and part us with thy blessing. Blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be the portion of all thy blood-bought people this night and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.